Our reading this morning is back in Romans 8. We've been working through Romans 7 and 8. Easter obviously had its place, and so we've had to leave Romans 8 for a while. But now we're back at Romans 8, and it's verses 14 to 17, where Paul talks about prayer, which is our subject this morning, the Holy Spirit and prayer. And so Romans 8 and verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And we'll turn to those words a little later. But in the meantime, in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's focus is the difference that the Holy Spirit can make in the lives of those who trust Jesus. First, God has done something. He has given believers the Spirit of life, which Paul says defines a Christian. But secondly, we are called to do something in response to God's gift. We walk according to the Spirit. So the Spirit of life has been given to us, and we walk according to that Spirit. Now, so far we have seen that that involves how a believer, first of all, uses their mind. And it's the very first thing Paul concentrates on, where we place our minds as believers. Then, secondly, how we handle sinful habits. And we looked at that last time, although it's a few weeks ago. But today in verses 15 and 16, we're on the third way of walking according to the Spirit, and that is how we relate to God in prayer. And so if you struggle with prayer, this focus this morning may well help you. So I urge you to try and follow me if you can. Just three simple things to say. First of all, Paul tells believers at the beginning of the 15th verse, you have received the Spirit that brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, the phrase in the original is spirit of adoption. And so Paul is thinking of adopted sonship and how, in believers, the spirit of adoption replaces a spirit of fearfulness with a spirit of acceptance and belonging, just that a child would feel in any healthy family. And so this comes out when we recall that in that day, adopted children had a very secure status in Roman society. If you were a child adopted into a family in Roman society, you could very well be in a more secure place than children that hadn't been born in the ordinary way. And so F.F. Bruce, to quote him, says adopted sons were deliberately chosen by their adoptive fathers to perpetuate his name and to inherit his estate. And so the adopted son was in no way whatever inferior to a son born in the ordinary way, and might in fact even enjoy a father's affection more fully than a natural born son, which is extraordinary. Now, if we imagine the security a newly adopted child would feel in such a situation, my goodness, even the law protected them in their new status. Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ, Paul says that's how it is with the one who trusts Jesus. They're adopted into God's family, and they are as secure as God's own son, Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees it, and why Jesus could talk to the disciples of his father and their father. Imagine, this is the natural born son of God you know, the one and only. And yet he spoke to the disciples of his father and their father. And even remind his own father in prayer, you have loved them even as you have loved me. Which is an incredible thought, that Jesus would speak to the Father and reflect on the love that he knows from the Father and is also the blessing of those that believe too. Incredible. Now, what security then the one who trusts Christ has with God? And they know this security because they possess not a spirit of fear, but of adoption. Before entering God's family by grace, we only know a fear of God. Maybe some of us remember that. God is not our Father. He is our judge. But when we accept Christ and we receive the gift of the Spirit, the judge we once dreaded becomes the Father we now trust and love. And the Spirit of adoption enables us to do that. It's not just a matter of rational deduction. It's not just a consequence of our thinking about these things. It's more. Once we receive God's love, that love takes on an interior life of its own in our own experience, as the Spirit of adoption makes our hearts the home of God's felt love and acceptance. That's what it is to be a believer. Now, do we know a confidence before the Father? Sometimes we lose that confidence, or we start to feel it presumptuous to assume God's love. But do we who have children of our own scold our children when they come to us and trust us? When our children run toward us, do we think them presumptuous for relying on our love? Of course not. It's a joy that our children so completely trust us. In fact, the greatest hurt is when they feel they can't trust us. And John, the apostle of love, says we can know and we can rely upon the love that the Father has for us. And it's this love towards that us that is born of an assurance in the gospel and born of the gift of the Holy Spirit of adoption that makes true, intimate prayer possible for us, his children. This is the relational background that should make prayer the most natural thing for a believer. And so how important it is. We don't begin with strategies. We don't begin with things we can do and helpful tips on prayer, because unless this relational background moves us to prayer, then we can have all the tips and all the strategies and all the ideas and all the world and never come before the Father. But if we respond to the Spirit of adoption, whereby we can rely upon the Father's love, we know when we come into his presence, we're not being presumptuous in the way that we would not feel our children presumptuous when they came to speak to us. And so there's the first important thing about prayer. The Lord has given us the Spirit of adoption that we might as children come before him and rely upon him and know that he is pleased to see us. How good a thing that is, isn't it? But we come now, secondly, to what Paul tells believers too, and it's the second half of verse 15. He tells believers the Spirit of adoption moves believers to cry, Abba, Father. This is what the Spirit does. He moves us. He constrains us. He influences us to cry, Abba, Father. In other words, just the way Jesus did. By him, that is the Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. This was a well-known term of endearment and intimacy. It's the title a child would use to address his father. He would call Father Abba. This confidence and felt intimacy is what the Spirit of adoption produces in those who trust Jesus. It happens. It's a gift. And Abba is still used in Palestine even today. And I've shared this with you several times, but I'm going to do it again in case there are some that haven't heard me use this illustration. For one writer, a scholar, shares an occasion when he was reading at the end of a pier by the Sea of Galilee, and he was doing a PhD, so he was there in the Holy Land preparing and reading and studying. And he says, while I was just sitting there reading, intent upon my reading, I was oblivious to my surroundings, until I heard a young child's voice shouting, "Abba, Abba." And as I looked up, a 5 or 6-year-old boy, face smiling and eyes fixed upon the occupant of a fishing boat that had just pulled up alongside the pier, was running the length of the pier at full speed. And then, without pausing, he leapt off the pier, confident that he would be caught in the arms of his attentive Abba. Who was the Abba? Well, it was his father. The boatman was his father. And so the boy, in shouting "Abba, Abba," was shouting what in our culture would be "Dad, Dad." And when the adopted believer addresses his Father God in prayer, he is simply expressing the conviction that he or she belonged to God. And as the spirit of adoption prompts that sentiment, that God wants them to feel they belong. This isn't something God feels is being taken by us and we don't qualify for it or justify receiving it. Not at all. Just like the boy who ran down the pier and threw himself into the air. Maybe you can remember jumping off the 4th or 5th step of the stairs and shouting, "Mom" or "Dad," and believing implicitly that they would catch you at the bottom. That's what this boy did, and he did it because he felt that he belonged and that his father wouldn't let him down. And that knowing God is ready to catch him, and indeed all of us, as we jump off life's piers and feel that something is raging after us and we need the strength and protection and provision of our Father God. Abba, Father. Studies in ancient devotional literature of Judaism have shown that the term Father to address God was very rare. It may be the title Abba was uniquely used by Jesus and his followers. Some scholars go down that route. Now, why is that? Because this level of intimacy just can't be sustained. All the while we think that God's love cannot be relied upon. We cannot come before God calling Abba, Abba, Father, if we feel that his love cannot be relied upon, or even worse, that we must earn that love by our works. But the gospel, however, of God's grace encourages us to call God Abba, Father, and reverently but thankfully entrust ourselves to his love. The love demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so if the gospel encourages us and the Holy Spirit inspires us to believe that God's love loves us, then calling God Abba, Father is not a presumption. It is not a presumption. God is pleased and thrilled to hear us come before him in prayer and to call upon him independent, knowing that he is our God. Now, maybe we're thinking, I'd love to be able to do that. I'd love to have this intimate relationship with God, but I'm so terrible. I'm so terrible. You can't really mean me. I'll offend him again. I know I will. I want to ask you, did you think the prodigal son, even after his father had restored him, was never again tempted to take advantage? Was never again tempted to live for himself? Do we honestly believe the prodigal, once restored, went on to live a perfect existence? Of course not. But let me ask, what is going to exercise the greatest influence on the prodigal's life after his restoration? Will it be the horrible memory of eating pig food? Will it be his renewed sense of right and wrong and he just got through it. Woof! Or will it be the heart-melting experience of his Father's love? Which is it? I don't think we need to answer that. You know, I spoke previously of mortifying sin a couple of weeks ago. We thought about starving sin out. We thought about cutting it out. We thought about crowding it out. But these approaches only work when the love of God in the gospel, the love of a father for prodigals, has melted our hearts. And so it is with prayer. All the strategies, all the ideas, all the help that we get from books, none of it will work unless we begin from that place where the Holy Spirit has melted our hearts with God's love. Then they work. If any of us are struggling with sin, methods and approaches to weaken it only work after the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit of adoption. And only the gospel can do this. That's why week after week after week I'm preaching the gospel. Because it's the gospel that reminds us repeatedly of God's love for us, his concern for us, his wish to know us, to love us, and to provide for us that we might live for him in response. And when this love is poured into our hearts by the Spirit of adoption, we are then a transformed people. And God no longer someone we dread, but someone we love. And only the gospel can do this. The way God truly changes, motivates, and encourages us in our Christian walk is not by the uncertainty of fear, but by the security of love. The security of love, which is why we have the gospel and why we have the Spirit. So there is the second spiritual blessing that believers enjoy, the Spirit of adoption, that we might relate to God as Abba Father. Now, are you with me before I go on to my third point? Are you beginning to glaze over? Is anybody about to fall off their chair? Is it all a bit too much? Shall we go on then? Okay, well, thirdly, Paul tells believers they will enjoy the witness of the Spirit with their spirit. The Spirit himself, according to verse 16, testifies and witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. Now, what is Paul referring to here? Well, he's clearly talking about a personal experience. It is with our spirits. It is not just something we know about or understand. It's an experienced reality. Now, we're moving into territory that various groups of Christians have interpreted differently. Some interpret this witness as a kind of special form of assurance, more emotional than rational, that happens after conversion. It's like an experience you must get after conversion, and it conveys a profound feeling of the Father's love. And they say it brings greater love for him and more joy and more boldness in witness. Now, don't get me wrong. Boy, do we need that. Bring it on. Pour the Spirit upon us. The church needs this more than anything in all the world. But is this the experience Paul has in mind when he speaks in verse 16 of the Spirit witnessing with our spirit? You see, the difficulty arises in that Paul appears not to describe a blessing that a few people have. Many actually believe it's an experience that all believers have, and so do I. So what is this experience all believers have? Well, many believe it's that renewed experience of the Father's love that we all get when we overcome the inertia and the felt remoteness of God due to our sin, and when we get down to prayer, confessing and repenting of sin, when we do this, do we not then rise up, as it were, with a renewed sense of the Father's love, and energized to go forward and to serve him? Isn't that a witness of the Spirit with our spirits? Surely this is what every believer knows who responds to the prompting of the Spirit to draw near to God in honest confession and then discover that he has drawn near to us. That's what the Spirit witnessing with our spirits is. And how important for you and I to get that. This is what sin does. It alienates us from God. It makes us feel a felt distance from God. It brings about a coldness in our relations with God. We just feel that things aren't as they should. And we're kind of stuck in the spot, as it were, rabbits in the headlights, and nothing's happening. But then when the Spirit moves us to come before the Father, to pour out our hearts about our sin and our fallenness, and the things we shouldn't have been doing but have been doing, do we not feel such a release as the Holy Spirit not only sees that we are cleansed, but that we know we are forgiven, and that we are assured again, because the Father is with us and for us and not against us. This is the Spirit witnessing with our spirit. And I thank God that happens a lot. That happens to every believer, that will overcome the inertia that sin brings about and draw near to the Father and know his forgiveness and know his warmth and his presence with us. So what has Paul been saying about prayer? I'm drawing to a close now genuinely, so bear with me. First, it's like when you visit family. Prayer is like when you visit family and not just acquaintances. You don't feel fearful, but that you belong. You go into your parents' kitchen, you put the kettle on, and you pull out the biscuit tin. No one appears asking you who you think you are and what you think you're doing. Of course not. And nor does your heavenly Father when you visit him in prayer. How important we get this. Then you go into the living room and family greet you and you them and you lean over the settee and you kiss them. A spirit of belonging and affection moves you to do that. And they don't turn around and look at you as though you're presumptuous. They expect it. They receive it willingly and warmly. And the Holy Spirit witnesses with us in just the same way in prayer, making us feel we belong and the love that's felt for us in return. This is prayer. Now, it's not that we don't respect and honor and hold in the greatest esteem the Lord and Master of the universe. He's the Lord High God. We do honor him. We do esteem him. But if prayer doesn't become for us what I have previously described, if the spirit of adoption doesn't dispel fearfulness and inspire confidence, prayer will never be more than a duty, never more than a performance. And when this is so, prayer becomes a burden. And instead of strengthening us, it wears us out. So allow the spirit of adoption to move you this morning, to draw near to God. And then you have a promise, not because Kieran made it. I mean, what do I know? But when we draw near to God, we have this promise from the scriptures. He will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. And the spirit of adoption will awaken in us such a fresh sense of the Lord's love for us. And hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm running out of words this morning. Somebody throw a word or two in my direction. I'm running out of them. But, do you know, this is the point at which God becomes real to us. If God hasn't become real to us in this, we're deluded. This is the point at which God becomes real. When the spirit of adoption awakens us to the love that the Lord has for us by pointing us to the scriptures and saying, see what Christ has done for you, and then moves and warms our hearts as we are reminded that we are children of the Almighty. Hallelujah. Bless his name. Father, thank you for your word, and may it have impacted some, if not all of us this morning, to know that you are a God who wills our presence, who seeks our transformation into the likeness of Jesus, who knows more about our brokenness and our sins than we do, and yet because of what you've done in your Son, are willing to receive us again and forgive us and restore and renew us. We bless you and praise you for this in his name. Amen. When I was talking about turning up at your parents' house and putting the kettle on and putting out the biscuit tin, I didn't really have communion in mind. But it's not entirely inappropriate, is it? Because this is a meal the Lord invites us to partake of. I want to just read these words of Paul. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Our Father God, we stand before this meal, reflecting on the evening in which it was first instituted, and how that your Son was so very aware of the meaning of both the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, the offering given, that a new and living way may be opened up, whereby sinners such as ourselves can approach you. Lord, as I take the bread and wine this morning, make me grateful for your love. And as others come in their time to take the bread and the wine, make us all together as a family of faith grateful but assured of your love for us in all that you have done in Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Now I will take a wafer and I will take some wine and I'll sit and eat and drink when I feel the time is right, and I now invite you to do the same. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship and companionship of the Spirit of adoption be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.